are you today? Can you hear me okay? Excellent. This has been an excruciatingly busy season. But the children are gone, and the students are gone. You're wondering who the children are, aren't you? You've not met my faculty, have you? Just kidding. They're awesome men and women, and I thank God for them every day. But now we are moving into the season of summer, and I am so looking forward to the Sabbath of sorts that that will bring. So I thank you for your prayers. I know your prayers get me through it. And I was having a conversation with Pastor earlier in the week, and we were just talking about this community and how precious this community is. And he commented on how we could all grow old together. And that really resonated with me. It's one thing when you have found the one to grow old with, but when you haven't found the one to grow old with, it's can be a bit more challenging, because we all need intimate relationship that is built into us by God. And so when you find a community of people to grow old with, that is a blessing beyond measure. The scripture says he takes the solitary, those who are alone, and he places them not among friends, but places them in families. And so I thank God for FWC, and I so look forward to growing old with you. We have been working through the Gospel of Mark. How many of you sat down and read it in a single sitting? Anybody done that yet? All right. A few of us have. I would encourage all of you to do so. It's only 16 chapters. Not exactly a little light reading before bed, but you can get it done maybe in the time it takes you to watch a couple of episodes of The Big Bang Theory. That's how I gauge time, by way of the Big Bang Theory. So, but yeah, take an hour, and you can get through it in an hour, you know, unless you get stopped by something deep. But I would encourage you to do so. And again, sit down with it in one sitting if you can, and keep reading it. Let that word get into you, because we don't just want to study the Word of God; we want to be students of God's word. We want the word to study us. Amen? Okay, this morning I'm reading from the second chapter. We're only in the second chapter, which shows you this book, for all its brevity, is very, very rich and very, very deep. So we're reading from Mark's Gospel, and I'm in chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. If you have your Bibles, and I know you do, let's look in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Jesus has just healed a paralyzed man miraculously. And the Bible says, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." A couple of days ago, in preparation for this morning, you know, I was fooling around on Facebook, which is what I do sometimes, and I discovered that the Internal Revenue Service, the IRS, has a Facebook page. No, seriously, the IRS has a Facebook page. And wait for it, it has over 70,000 likes. Are you kidding me? They must be employees. They have to be employees. There's just no other way. Because there was, when I looked at the page, there was a single, someone had posted on the timeline, and this individual had posted about how she had not gotten her tax return after 6 months. Where is my refund? Somebody help me, please. And then there was the little link that says view previous posts, and I started viewing those. And there was nothing good to be said. Yeah, this Facebook page is a scam because that's all the IRS is a scam, you know. And then there were other comments that I'm not going to repeat. But there was just nothing good to be said. I think it is safe to say that as a rule, we don't like tax collectors. Nobody does. They can be wonderful people. They could be our brothers and sisters in the Lord. The minute we find out what we do, it's like, oh, God bless you. Just kidding. And so this morning's story begins with an individual who the scripture tells us was a tax collector, a man by the name of Levi. Now, what do we know about this tax collector? Well, first of all, we are told that he is the son of Alphaeus and that his name is Levi. Both Mark and Luke in their Gospels identify this man as Levi. But what's so interesting is when you read the same story in the Gospel of Matthew, you'll notice that Matthew says it was him. It was me, Matthew. And then there's another son of Alphaeus, a man by the name of James, who was known as James the Lesser. And it's like, okay, what's going on here? It really doesn't matter. Let's not trip over that stuff. It is very possible that Levi was Matthew's family name. And that upon his conversion, he preferred to be referred to as Matthew, or he was referred to as Matthew. It really doesn't matter. In fact, his name is only important to the extent that I want you to draw the possible family connection. With the family name of Levi, where is his descendancy? Think about those 12 tribes. Huh? He is a priestly descendancy, which would make his role as tax collector all the more offensive. Think about that. Now, he was probably not the ancient equivalent of an IRS agent, but we're told that he sat in a booth. He's probably some kind of a toll collector. He collects indirect taxes. You know, kind of like sales tax and the stuff that we're familiar with. However, according to the dynamics of the first century Mediterranean culture, a culture whose chief value was honor and shame, in a culture where resources were understood to be limited, Levi's role as a tax collector has huge implications. First of all, in a limited goods society, he would be viewed as greedy. In the financial systems, the cultural systems of the first century Mediterranean world, an honorable person worked only to maintain whatever status they had inherited from their parents. There was no such dynamic as this be all you can be. Yeah, that wasn't it. In our culture, we as parents want our children to do at least as well, if not better than we did. We always aim a little bit higher, and I don't think that that is a bad thing. But in this world, where goods are viewed as limited, and it is believed that you can only advance your family's financial status, in order to do that, you did so at the expense of someone else. If you gained, someone else lost. And so there was this view that imbalance would come to the community and therefore threaten it. And so you were required to simply maintain. And anyone who aspired beyond maintenance, people like tax collectors, traders, money lenders, because see, in these professions, there was always a certain amount of gouging involved. You didn't just collect the tax. You would squeeze people for as much as you could get out of them. You would then take the tax and give it to whatever official required it, and then you kept the rest for yourself. That's why how you made your money. And if you've read this story in any of the other Gospels and about the feast that Levi will throw in honor of Jesus and his disciples, you know that this was not a poor man. So he was viewed as being among the greedy rich. People who don't care whether they throw the community out of balance or not. The accumulation of wealth was not considered an honorable profession. As a tax collector, someone who served the governmental officials, whether they were the local officials that were governed by the Herodians, you know, Herod and his crew, or whether the officials of Rome, it depended on where you live, you were now someone who was in their back pocket, and you were viewed as someone who was a traitor. You were a traitor of your own people. And you were therefore ultimately dishonorable. That is who Levi is when we meet him in the text. He is a dishonorable person, a greedy person. And because of that family connection, possibly with the priestly line, it makes his dishonor and his greed all the more egregious. When you understand the dynamics behind the priesthood as it was established. Because they're way gone from that by this point in history. But the priests were called to be the mediators between God and his people. To be the keepers of the law. To be the keepers of the overseers of the worship system of ancient Israel. His role now as tax collector makes his position, all his offense, all the more egregious. Now let's contrast Levi, Matthew/Levi, with Jesus himself. And again, in the honor-shame systems of the ancient world, one could have honor conferred upon them. Remember, we saw that at Jesus' baptism, not only authority, but honor. God has pronounced upon him. And then by his own actions, by the fact that he has built or is building quite a reputation for himself, is he not? He's going about healing the sick and casting out demons and preaching and teaching with an authority that the people have declared, we haven't seen anything like this before. This is new. This is different. And so he's got a reputation and a following. Honor is being heaped upon him in the eyes of his audiences. Because in the ancient world, honor equates to other people's opinions about you. I think we've talked about that before. What your peers think of you determines whether or not you are an honorable person. And so we have Jesus contrasted with Levi as one who is acquiring or accruing for himself a reputation of honor. The scripture says that one day Jesus is just kind of walking along, and he walks by the tax collector's booth and he goes, follow me. That's all Jesus has to say, right? Follow me. And the scripture tells me that Levi gets up and he follows. No questions asked. Luke goes on to say that Levi actually leaves everything. Now, this is huge. This man is walking away from a livelihood that, while it has not served his reputation well, has certainly been lucrative. Perhaps he sees an opportunity to gain for himself a better reputation by attaching himself to this honorable Jesus, because if Jesus has honor, he can also confer honor. Maybe he wants a different way of life. The scripture doesn't tell us why, but we're told that he leaves everything. And he goes to follow
this honorable rabbi, and he doesn't just follow him. It would seem that Levi sees his decision to follow Jesus as something to be celebrated. Do you remember when you first got to know Jesus and you told everybody? I mean, everybody. It was like falling in love for the first time. Remember when you fell in love with your spouse? Your friends were sick of you. All of your friends were sick of you because you didn't talk about anything but him or her. And they tolerated you. And it's okay because it is a wonderful and a beautiful thing. Levi sees that this is an event to be celebrated. And not only does he have a feast prepared for Jesus and for his disciples, but he invites folks. And he invites all the folks that he knows. See, Levi was not unaware of who Jesus was. No doubt he had heard about Jesus, had heard about his reputation, had heard about what this man is doing and what this man was preaching. And he made the decision that I want a part of that. And he invited all of the sinners and all of the tax collectors. Do you notice in the scripture how sinner and tax collector seem to be inextricably linked? If you are a tax collector, you are by fault a sinner. Not all sinners are tax collectors, but all tax collectors are sinners. And these were the people who were coming to have table fellowship with Jesus. Now that is serious. When you understand the ancient world, you understand that table fellowship is the most serious kind of fellowship you can have with another person, when you sit down to a meal together. It was the reason in the book of Acts that the Jerusalem church was tripping when they heard that these Gentiles were being baptized and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what are we going to do? Because the problem was, the issue was table fellowship. You know, these were good, upstanding kosher Jews. You know, and now here come the Gentiles and they're bringing lobster to worship. We can't eat that. It smells so good, but we can't eat that. You get like Peter. I have never eaten an unclean thing in my life. God said, hey, what I've called clean, you don't get to call unclean. And in so doing, he begins to tear down the wall. But we'll get to walls in a minute. What is Jesus doing by walking by a booth and seeing the tax collector and saying, come? And we remember what this follow me means, right? We talked about it once before. Follow me. In other words, come, watch, learn, and do likewise. That is what the follow me means. It is, you're getting ready to imitate me, Levi. Levi had no choice but to leave everything behind so that he could now learn from and imitate Jesus. But what is Jesus doing? What Jesus is doing in calling Levi is he is exercising his authority over the social convention. Jesus has authority over our social conventions and constructs. And I'm talking about the artificial constructs that we make out of stuff in order to keep some people in and others out. He has authority over that, and he's assuming authority over that. And he sits in Levi's house, and he has a meal with Levi and all his sinner and tax collector's friends, and I'm assuming they were having a good time. And such interactions will always invariably arouse the ire of religiosity. Not holiness, not godliness, and not righteousness. Those three things are not worried about it. Religiosity, however, is. And so we get in Mark's gospel, we get our first encounter with the Pharisees. And you know my theory, and it is only a theory, I'm not dogmatic about it, I do believe that Jesus himself may have been among the sect of the Pharisees. Remember, he is addressed by and he embraces the term rabbi or teacher. So it is possible that he himself was a Pharisee. So now we're told that the Pharisees are disturbed and perturbed. Luke's gospel says that they grumbled to Jesus' disciples. What is wrong with him? Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Doesn't Jesus recognize who these people are? Really? We don't go around eating with tax collectors and sinners. What is wrong with him? There is this complaint that arises from the religious status quo. And they're not that quiet about it because Jesus hears them. Note Jesus' response according to Matthew, according to Luke. He just says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Oh. Matthew adds a little something to this interaction. He says, though that Jesus replies, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. What's he talking about here? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, what Jesus is quoting there is, he's quoting here the prophet Hosea. Turn to Hosea chapter 6 if you have your Bibles. Hosea chapter 6 in verse 6. In chapter 6, we have this open rebuke against unrepentant Judah and Israel. These are the people who have all of their religious ducks in a row. But they are not repentant. And the prophet declares, God declares to them by way of the prophet in verse 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What is God saying by the prophet here? Steadfast love, that is the Hebrew word chesed. It's a great word. It's got a wonderful guttural thing going on there. Chesed. It is the word that is used for covenant love and faithfulness. It is based in the covenant relationship. And there is reciprocity that's attached to chesed. God loves his people. His people should love him back. Or be, at the very least, be faithful to him. And what Jesus seems to be implying here to the Pharisees, you need to go learn what that really means because you haven't learned it yet. You see, the sect of the Pharisees came into being way back during the time of Judah's exile in Babylon. You have a people who is devastated by the loss of everything that represents the covenant that God made with Abraham. They have lost their land. They are now strangers in a strange land. They have lost their priesthood. They have lost almost everything. The only thing that they have taken with them is Torah, God's word. And so now these devastated exiles, now that they're on this 70-year time out in Babylon, they finally get it. It's like, oh, we broke covenant with God. Huh? Doi. Yeah, exactly. It was a doi moment if ever there was one. How can we now do better? Well, we still have Torah. Let's be faithful to Torah. Let's be faithful to the commands God has given us here. And so out of this rededication and this recommitment, there is no more temple. But if 10 grown men get together, we can have a synagogue. And we can make Torah the center of our religious life. And we will keep covenant. We will keep covenant. This is what I love about God. When he whips your butt about something, he usually doesn't have to do it twice. If you have ever been spanked, chastised, whom he loves, he chastens. Okay, I know Miss Evelyn was good at chastening whom she loved. And I refuse to believe my mother, God rest her, is a better parent than God is. He will bring correction. He will bring chastisement. He's good at it. So good that, as I said, he usually doesn't have to whip you about the same thing twice. It is out of this movement come the sect of the Pharisees. They are the self-appointed guardians, the chassadim, the holy ones. We are the ones who are going to oversee this keeping of the law and keeping of covenant with God. The problem is that this very heavy emphasis on purely external piety results in exactly that, a piety that is purely external. So that by the time you get to the New Testament period, that's pretty much all you got left. And that's not to say that there were not people who were good Pharisees. We read about Nicodemus who goes to sit at the feet of Jesus and he wants to hear things. You said something about people being born. Yes. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Well, how can somebody go back into Nicodemus, calm down. But he came and he sat at the feet of Jesus to learn. I believe Joseph of Arimathea was also a Pharisee. So there were those. And the book of Acts talks about those of the sect of the Pharisees who became Christ followers after the resurrection. So I don't want us to get the idea that they're all bad people, but there's always a critical core of bad apples that threatens to spoil the entire barrel. And this is what I mean about religiosity. Religiosity doesn't want conventions and norms violated, not because they have a concern for righteousness, but there is a possibility that they and their power will be threatened by that. The exclusivity of righteousness among the Pharisees was absolutely appalling. And in fact, in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus takes them to test, I don't know, when I first started reading the New Testament and I would read the things that Jesus would say to the Pharisees, I would wonder to myself, why is he so off? Why is he so mean to them? Because they have converts that they will make twice as fit for hell as they are themselves. That is why Jesus is annoyed. And he's quick to take them to task for it. He tells the people, it's like, listen to what they say, because they do what? They sit in Moses' seat. You'll see that Jesus' problem with the Pharisees was never with their doctrine per se. His problem was, but don't do as they do because they don't practice what they preach. They're not living anything. Which is the nature of religiosity. It lays out rules and regulations for a few. But not for all. Pharisees had a way of exempting themselves and feeling good about it. And so he says to these people who are grumbling about the fact that Jesus is having a meal with sinners and tax collectors, you need to go back, read the prophet, and figure out what that means. I desire, what is it that he says? I got to go back to it. Excuse me. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Because the word chesed in the Old Testament is often translated mercy. That covenantal, that compassion that is born out of the covenant that you and I live in. Jesus seems to have a different priority over your social conventions and constructs. Now, when I talk about social norms, conventions, and constructs, I'm not talking about those things that God has established and called sacred. I do not believe that marriage is something that we can negotiate. I don't believe for one moment that we get to redefine that. There, I said it out loud. We read in the book of Genesis on Wednesday night that it is God who takes the woman out of the side of the man. He builds her and brings her to the man, and he recognizes that she is not something that he has dominion over. She's out of him. And they were naked and unashamed. And it turned a not good into a very good. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife. And they too will be one flesh. That's God's idea. We don't get to mess around with that. Now, that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about are the walls. The walls that we build in the name of boundaries. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe we all need to have good boundaries, but wouldn't it be better if those boundaries were fence lines instead of walls? Yes, because walls keep all the bad hombres out. You knew I was going there, right? It keeps all those bad hombres out. But we don't say his name. Okay. He who must not be named. We don't say his name. Walls do keep people out and in their place, because that is the goal, isn't it? We don't keep people in their place. Well, who decides what their place is? Oh, I do. Because I am Christian. Because I am an individual who knows the mind of God.
You know that's how the crusade started, right?
Yeah, I did know that. And then it could start again. I mean, because those of us who do not learn from history are doomed to repeat it. But we want to keep people in their place. We want to keep people within parameters that we get to define, so we get to define them. And therefore, tax collectors and sinners have no business hanging out with Pharisees. Are you kidding me? Jesus seems to have a different priority, and that is what I want to drive home to us today. And I'm not going to be before you much longer. The violation of the norms and the constructs will always draw the ire of religiosity. People who use their religious conviction to control other people. That is never the goal here. Not for Jesus, and I don't believe for God. Note that God's priorities are not always that of the religious status quo. See, the Pharisees want to maintain their ceremonial purity. They want to be nice and clean and spanking new before God at all times. And therefore, we can't run around rubbing elbows with dirty tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus has it on the nose here. It's like it's not the righteous that need a doctor or the well people who need a doctor. Healthy folks don't need to go to the doctor maybe about once a year to make sure everything is functioning properly. But you do not need the ministration of a doctor if you are a healthy person on an ongoing basis. Sick people are the ones who go to the doctor all the time. I have been living for 5 years in this new normal called type 2 diabetes. It's ugly. This is a miserable disease because it will maim you long before it kills you. I have to see my doctor on a regular basis. I have to have my blood checked. I have to have, because it doesn't just, the diabetes itself, I found out, is also connected to high blood pressure. High blood pressure, sudden spikes in your blood pressure, is an indication that your blood sugar is too high. And cholesterol will come along with that. It's like, what? I was fine. I had been fat and fine. I was fat and fine for 50 years. Cute too. And then suddenly 50 hit, and it's like, wait, what happened? Patch, patch, patch. That's all you can do. You can't fix it no more. You just patch it up. Thank God I'm still cute. Sick people need a doctor. How do you withhold from the tax collector and the sinner, the broken and the downtrodden of the world, the down and out and the up and out, how do you withhold from them the presence of the very person who can fix everything that's wrong with them? And that brings me to my last point. When the priorities of God, because that's what we're talking about here, Jesus' priorities are God's priorities. God so loved this world that he sent his only son. That's how much God loved this world, loved the people of this world. He knows they're a mess. He knows, what do I mean they? He knows we're a mess. We're a mess. We are broken and we don't work the way we're supposed to. We are fallen and we can't get up. But God doesn't leave us in that. He has had a priority from the beginning. As I said to the folks on Wednesday night, God did not trip when we fell. He kept his head because he already had a plan in place. Scripture calls Jesus the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. Redemption was never an afterthought with God. It is now and always has been his priority. For the tax collector, for the sinner, for the drug addict, for the prostitute, you name it, for the greedy, for the mean. People who are ugly on the inside for ugliness' sake, no good reason. Jesus says, these are the people I came to sit down with. These are the people I came to commune with. And the saddest part of this whole scenario for me is that those Pharisees did not see themselves as people in need of a doctor. The fact that they did not get it. Hosea said it all those many years ago, and they still didn't get it. You're still caught up in your practice. You are still caught up in just working out the paces and looking good to folk when your heart is messed up. Jesus said, you don't get it. You need to go learn what that means. Because I don't want your burnt offerings. I want your covenant and faithfulness. I don't care how many times a day you go to the temple if your heart is not in it. My last point, when the priorities of God and the religious status quo collide, and they do collide on a regular basis, then God's will must will out. For those of us who call ourselves Christ followers, one of the things that has, as you know, has broken my heart is to see what is happening to the church in America. It's the reason I describe myself as an evangelical small e. I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ who believes in the propagation of the gospel to the world. I am not a member of a voting bloc to be placated and patronized at will. It's time for God's people to get back to being God's people. We cannot be so embedded, so committed to our political interests, be they right or left, or somewhere in the middle, that we cannot step away from those interests and say, wait a minute, this is what the Lord says. We have got to reclaim our capacity to speak prophetically, a capacity that we did not lose, that we gave up. We walked away from it. Because we believed, for whatever reason, that political rhetoric was going to somehow serve us better. And it has not. Let us commit ourselves to be a holy people. But always a people who are all about what God is about. All about what God is about. God is about the saving of the sinner. God is about the redeeming of those who are lost. And if that means I have to take somebody to lunch, well, why am I above that? Why would I be above that? Why would I be above that kind of fellowship? I have a friend years ago back east in New York. Her name was Evelyn. Evelyn was a pistol. Evelyn loved Jesus. Evelyn also loved to dance. And Evelyn's love of Jesus and the love of dance invariably took her every weekend to the club. Evelyn loved the club. And I think about Evelyn, and my heart gets gladdened when I think about Evelyn, because Evelyn could be out there on the dance floor telling people, do you know Jesus? You know, she got it going because she was a little teeny thing. And she would bounce around on that dance floor, and in the club, Evelyn would talk to people about Jesus. And I confess that when I first heard it, I scratched my head because I've been a church girl my whole life. It's like, one of these things is not like the other. One of these things just doesn't belong. But I will always be grateful to Evelyn for her testimony, not just to the folks in the club, but to me. Because Evelyn, even if she was having a good time, was all about God's priority. And who knows, maybe there was someone who heard the gospel in a club who would never cross the threshold of a church, never turn on any religious programming, may have never met anybody who was a believer before meeting Evelyn. And so I will not condemn Evelyn or judge Evelyn. Condemn is not the word I want to use. I couldn't judge Evelyn because she was willing to do something that at the time I was not. I was never into the club scene. I was a dancer, but I was never into the club scene, ever. It was just too many people. And you know me, I don't like a lot of people around me. Too many folks. I did go to a club with her once. It was her 30th birthday, and Evelyn said, I want to go to the Copacabana. And our friend Lisa said, Kitty, you want to come? I'm like, sure. And I'm like, God, why did I just say sure? God said, shut up and just go with it. All right. Got there about 10 o'clock. Which I didn't realize at the time was early. Okay. We were okay. I'm like, okay, this is not too bad. Music is nice because they had the Latin dancing sign, they had American sign. I'm like, hey, this is not bad. Blah, 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 blah. I was ready to go home by midnight. But that's when the party is jumping off. By 1:30, I was like, okay, I'm done. I am done. I'm leaving this club. Lisa said to me, Kita, let's go. I'm done with this. Because, see, Lisa, who was also a party girl, had also just made her commitments to Jesus. But she still loved the club. But while she was there that night with Evelyn and myself, she began to realize this is not who I am anymore. And she said to me, she said, Kita, thank you for going, because if you had not gone, I would have had no one to leave with. Because the minute she said, I'm done, I'm like, okay, let's go. And we trotted home at 2 a.m. from Manhattan back to the Bronx where she lived. And we laughed and we rejoiced in the Lord. And we got home because I was spending the night at her house. And I'm like, you know what, Lord, I thank you for that. Loved ones, be obedient. Even if God is taking you out of your comfort zone. Because quiet as it's kept, your being comfortable is really not God's big priority. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for God's people. Thank you for your word. Let it continue to minister to us throughout the week. I pray in Jesus' name. Pastor.
I have a fun question for you.